Father, we thank Thee for the time together. We ask Thy blessing upon us as we study the Scriptures tonight together. Guide and direct our thinking, and may the truths of the Word of God be elucidated in a way that will please Thee. We entrust this time to Thee for Thy blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to say that the topic tonight has no personal reference to anyone in the audience, but it is the dunce and the donkey. So will you turn with me to Numbers chapter 22, and we want to look at the first of our series of three or four studies on Israel's encounter with the prophet Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. When one reads through Numbers 22, 23, and 24, it quickly becomes evident as you reflect upon it that this is really one of the greatest of the sacred dramas in the Word of God, a very picturesque study of a typical man. And the typical man in this instance is the hireling prophet. And since we have hireling prophets in the 20th century, and we've had them in almost every century since the time of Balaam, the subject is a subject that is very relevant for us. The question that immediately comes to an individual who thinks about Balaam after reading through these chapters is this: was Balaam a true prophet? In other words, could we say of Balaam that he was a genuine Old Testament believer? Will we in heaven see Balaam the prophet there? Augustine said no. He was a prophet of the devil. But on the other hand, Jerome, the great Roman Catholic scholar, said that he was a prophet of God. One of them said he was prophetam diaboli, the other prophetam dei. Now there are things in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 that will lend some support, some rationale to both of these viewpoints, and that's why it's such an interesting question. It would be nice if we could devote an entire hour just to the consideration of that particular point, but since that's not really the most important point of these chapters, we only will make a few references to it. One thing we do know from reading chapter 22, the chapter we'll look at tonight, is this: that Balaam was a disobedient prophet. Notice the 12th verse. God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And then in verse 19, we read, Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So it's obvious that Balaam is an individual who doesn't really respond to the plain teaching of the Word of God. Later in the 34th verse, we read, Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And one can see in this comment that he still has not had sink into his mind the fact that the Lord God did not want him to go with Balak's messengers to Balak and the Moabites in order to curse the children of Israel. Balaam is also termed a soothsayer. Now we know from the scriptures that the Old Testament has some very strong words to say about magicians and soothsayers and witches and individuals who have dealings with the spirit world. And Balaam, obviously, is one of them. In Joshua chapter 13, in verse 22, we have the root word that is used to describe Balaam. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 23, in Jeremiah 14:14, the word divination. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the great chapter on the prophets and the false prophets, The way in which Balaam is described is harmonious with those things that are there, and God speaks of the false prophets as being abominations to him. Further, Balaam gave Balak some very devilish advice. And after he was unable to curse the children of Israel because God just would not let him do it, using him as the divine mouthpiece, in chapter 25, and we will at least make reference to this, Balaam is the means of corrupting the children of Israel, causing them to go after the pagan women falsely and commit fornication with them. So he was a moral derelict as well. In addition, the New Testament makes, I think, it rather plain that Balaam is a false prophet. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter writes these words concerning Balaam. 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And then in Jude, verse 11, Jude, the brother of our Lord, also has something to say about Balaam. He writes, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, we have another New Testament reference to Balaam. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrines of, I should have read verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, sometimes people say, well, but Balaam was a mouthpiece of the Lord. And doesn't that indicate that perhaps in the final analysis he was a believing man, though a man who had gone astray from the Word of God and needed to grow in sanctification and in the grace of it? Well, it's not enough for God to speak by a man to make a man a Christian. God spoke by the ass. But we wouldn't say that the ass was a member of the believing family of God, would we? Although I must say that in this instance, he would make a better church member than Balaam. At least he was able to discern when the angel of the Lord stood before him. There's a strange story about horse racing and the devil that some years ago I read when I first made a study in preparation for exposition of the history of Balaam. This story illustrated how people trafficked with Satan if they feel it's to their material advantage. There was a woman in Venezuela. This was about 25 years ago, and the story of this appeared in Time magazine. She was in Venezuela, and she was a very poor widow. And so she risked her last dollar to bet on the horse races. And when she went to the horse races, she made a choice. She picked six horses. Now, no experts, so Time magazine said that any of these horses had a chance to win. And when she entered her wager, put down her money, she said afterwards that she prayed this, dear God, help me. And if you can't, may it be the devil who will. Well, all the horses that she chose were winners. And one wonders, who was responsible for this. Was it the Lord or was it the devil? Well, certainly that kind of prayer is not the prayer that a Christian person who understands the scriptures would make. There's another lesson about Balaam, I think, that's interesting. And it raises this question, Where did Balaam derive his knowledge of the Lord God? One might ask, if he was a prophet who is giving messianic messages, as it turns out that he is, and he's not, on the other hand, a believing prophet, where did he get all of this information? Well, of course, what he says is that he's given information by the Lord God, but it also seems, as one reads the story, that he understands that there is a person by the name of Yahweh. He understands a great deal about the nation Israel. In other words, he's not a person who understands nothing about spiritual things. Where did he get it? Well, perhaps there are indications in Scripture that would indicate that this is true, that the knowledge of the Lord God had never disappeared from that part of the world. After all, remember, when Jacob went to get his wife, he went a long ways into the east. And then, of course, Abraham had been spoken to by the Lord God in Ur of the Chaldees. We see some indications of this broad and widespread knowledge of the Lord in the New Testament, in the wise men who come at the time of the birth of our Lord. So it seems to me that the chances are that Balaam had much contact with the knowledge of Jehovah that was general knowledge in that area, just as people today who are not Christians at all have a great deal of general knowledge about Christianity. So that might explain how Balaam is a prophet, how he knows the name of the Lord, how he understands a great deal about the truth, but nevertheless is not himself a true believing man. Now let's, for just one moment, remind ourselves of the historical situation. The children of Israel came out of Egypt, remember, and they spent some time at Mount Sinai. And then they spent some time at Kadesh Barnea. And now this is the last of the places where they will spend a considerable amount of time, in the plains of Moab, just before the mountains of Moab, not far from Jericho. And they will be there evidently for some time before they move into the land. So if you can think of Sinai, and then Kadesh Barnea, and finally the plains of Moab, you have the three places where the children of Israel stopped for a considerable period of time during their wilderness wanderings. Now they are getting ready to go into the land, and we read in chapter 22 in verse 1 through verse 4 the fears that Moab felt over the coming of the children of Israel. And notice now that Israel has become a rather large company of people, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now it was natural for him to be fearful of the children of Israel because the Amorites had just before this overcome the Moabites, and the children of Israel had now overcome the Amorites, and so that would have struck fear into the Moabites. And so when we read in verse 3, we can understand it. Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. Now I must confess that that idiom did not really speak to me. If you grow up in the city, when you read something like this, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field, I'm wondering just what exactly is the meaning of that. But in the commentaries, it is said that the oxen have a scythe-like sweep with their tongue. I say, all of you people who grew up on the farm, you understand how the ox's tongue seems to act like a scythe and sweep up a vast amount of grass. A lot of you are looking very puzzled. And maybe I'm not explaining it as a true farmer would. But anyway, that's the point of it. And when he says, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field, he's suggesting that Israel is large now and they are taking over the country into which they are coming. And he goes on to say, and Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people. Now there's a little question about this in the Hebrew text, and it probably could be rendered something like the land of Amal or the land of the Amavites. The reference is to a part of Mesopotamia. And so he goes on to say, behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. So Balak, the king of Moab, is very much concerned over the coming of the children of Israel and very fearful that the things that have happened to others recently, things that have happened to Heshbon and Sihon and Og, are going to happen to them. And so he conceives of the idea of sending a mission to a false prophet and getting a false prophet to come and curse this people. So in verse 5 through verse 7, we read of it. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. And notice that particularly, with the rewards of divination in their hand. This was the seminar charge. So they went with the rewards of divination, and they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And so Balak now is king of Moab, but he's acting not only for Moab, but he's acting for Midian as well. These names are very interesting, and as is so often the case in the Bible, the names often have certain significances that we shouldn't pass by. Balak, for example, is a term that means in Hebrew to make waste. And Balaam. Balaam is a term that means destroyer of the people. Balak, the Hebrew word which is the root of the word Balaam, means to swallow. And so Balaam is a swallower of things. He's a destroyer of the people. So it's from the verb balak, which means to swallow. And then Beor, a term that is used here in verse 5, the son of Beor. Beor is from the verb ba'er, which means to burn up or to consume. So these names themselves tell us something about them. Now Balaam is evidently a well-known man. He evidently is a person who's made a name for himself, and perhaps even his name is something like that. We know that kings and magicians like to be their own propaganda agents and tell of us how great they are. And we have an instance of this in the New Testament. Remember in Acts chapter 8, where Simon Magus is referred to, and Luke, describing him, says there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and he was like Balaam, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That doesn't take any imagination at all to look at the religious world of today and see that there are literally scores and scores and scores of people just like Balaam who make these great claims for themselves. Now, if you get your theology from the National Enquirer, you don't have to be told that. As you stand in line waiting to pay for your groceries, and you look over and you see the latest spiritual information on the National Enquirer, you will find the whole host of the false prophets are there on the front pages with their latest prophecies. Anybody who would fall for that is really a big fool. But there are lots of big fools, and a lot of people put down their money to buy those things. And to tell you the truth, I often want to reach in and say, what in the world is in that article there? But Martha grabs my hand, and so I don't buy it. Anyway, Balaam evidently was a man who's widely known. He's made quite a reputation for himself, because if you make a good reputation for yourself as a prophet, well, the rewards of divination can be very good. Have you ever seen a well-known TV preacher who didn't ride around in a big automobile? Why, some of them have several automobiles. One of them, not long ago, he had two Mercedes and a Rolls Royce. And he gets on the radio day after the TV day after day and asks for money for the support of the Lord's work. Now, you have to be a gullible person to respond to that kind of thing and to think that there is an individual who is really in it for the glory of God. I imagine Balaam was putting out the word on his PR releases, when I curse them, they stay cursed. Just call me devourer of the people. And Balak got some of his leaflets in his hand and said, you know, we ought to send over there to Mesopotamia and get that fellow Balaam, because the chances are when he curses them, they really are cursed. Now, mind you, this is something we find in the Old Testament. These things do happen. So it's not as surprising as it might seem to us. For example, when Jacob gives a certain blessing, those blessings come to pass. When Isaac took the blessing away from Esau, gave it to Jacob in the providential guidance of God, that blessing was a blessing that was a valid blessing. And in fact, Isaac said he couldn't change it. So the idea of a person blessing or cursing and God standing behind it was a truth that is found in the Word of God and was found in the experiences of these individuals. So it's not as strange as it might seem to us in the 20th century. So they went over to see Balaam with the rewards of divination in their hand. What they're trying to do is to buy off the Lord God with a little money by paying Balaam the rewards of divination so that he will engage in some soothsaying that will deliver them from the children of Israel. Now notice the response of Balaam in verse 8 through verse 14. Here is the man of God's response. It's rather clever, so you have to be on your guard. That's the reason why people have some people have thought he really was a Christian man. Listen to him. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me, as Yahweh shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam, says Elohim came unto Balaam, and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, do we have to emphasize this? Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now that's very plain. Do not curse the people. Do not go with them. They are blessed. One of the remarkable things about this encounter is that we will have four messianic prophecies in which Israel is blessed, given by this man, God using his mouth, as we shall see. But you can see, he says, first, I'm going to go to the Lord and see what the Lord says. Verse 8, as the Lord shall speak unto me, I'll bring you word again. And then the Lord speaks to him, thou shalt not go. Now this is the preceptive will of God for Balaam. I don't want you to go. Now remember, the preceptive will of God is not necessarily the will of God that is carried out. The decretive will of God is the will of God that is carried out. When God decrees that something takes place, it will take place. That's called his decretive will, the will of his decree. We don't know that will, except insofar as a prophetic message may be given of what will take place. We learn the decretive will of God after the event. We learn it was the decretive will of God that the Cowboys have a pretty poor season last year when the 16th game is finished and they're not in the playoffs. Then we can say God decreed, among his other more significant decrees, this rather insignificant one, that the Cowboys wouldn't have a very successful season for them. But now the preceptive will of God is what is taught in the Bible, what is said to please God. Now sometimes the decretive will is contradictory to the preceptive will. The greatest illustration of that is the cross of Christ. It was the decretive will of God that the Son of God suffer for the sins of sinners. But it is his preceptive will that men not crucify the Son of God. But we know that the decretive will of God determines what will come to pass. Now here I suggest to you that this is equivalent to the preceptive will of God. He's saying, do not go with them. It's not that which pleases me that you go with them and curse Israel, because they're blessed. Now, Balaam then, you might think he's gotten the message, because we read in verse 13 and 14, Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and they said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, I suggest to you, though I cannot really prove this is only a suggestion, I suggest to you that this is really a rather weak response. The Lord refuses to give me leave to come with you. In other words, as far as I'm concerned, I'd like to do it. Have you ever said things like that? You know, as far as I'm concerned, I'd like to do what you're talking about, but I don't really think I better do it. Well, they evidently interpreted it as a weakness on the part of Balaam. So I suggest that it probably was a weakness. Weak like, I'd like to go, but I cannot go right now. He doesn't say, it's impossible for me to go. It's useless for me to try to curse the children of Israel, because they're blessed. God has already given Abrahamic covenantal promises confirmed to the patriarchs, and it's foolish, utterly foolish for us to fight against God, because they're going to be blessed. I'm not given permission to come with you. So when the news got back to Balak, he said, I think we better try again. So we read in verse 15, and Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they, since the more important fellows. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So Balak, like the world, which thinks its possessions will fascinate us, judges that Balaam has his price. And he's right. Balaam does have his price. So now, Balaam's going to give a second response. We read in verses 18 through 20, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you tarry here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me. Now the Lord's already spoken. But he's going to ask for further information about that plain message given to him. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now I'm going to suggest something to you again that I'm not absolutely certain of, but a little more certain than that other thing I wasn't so absolutely certain of a moment ago. When Balaam said in verse 18, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more, I suggest that if we don't read that like an Easterner would read it, we won't understand it. Do you remember when Abraham bought some land to bury Sarah in? And he had a little confrontation with the sons of Heth. And the way they bargained was something like this. The man with whom he bargained, I've forgotten his name for the moment, said, no, I wouldn't think of selling you anything. And Abraham said, I want to pay you. I wouldn't think of taking any gifts from you. And then the man says, well, listen, the land is worth 400 pieces of silver, but I wouldn't think of taking anything like that. It's a gift. And so then the next verse says, Abraham weighed out the pieces of silver and bought the land. That's just the way they go about things. So when Balaam said here, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or more, he means, if Balak gives me a house full of silver and gold, I'll ask again and see if I can come. So you can see that he's already let Balak know he's got a price. So he says, I'm going to go to the Lord tonight that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now the Lord's already spoken. There's no point in going back to the Lord again. So we go on with this prophet who has a price. And now we read that the Lord said, Balaam, rise up and go. I remember some years ago when I was in theological seminary, there was a man by the name of Ketchum, well-known Baptist minister in the East. In fact, Bob Ketchum was really responsible for the formation of what we know today as the Conservative Baptist Association in the United States. They have a seminary in Denver that Adam Robinson, for example, is the president of at the present time. Well, Mr. Ketchum had a large hand to do in the formation of the Conservative Baptists, who came out of the Northern Baptist Convention. And when he was in seminary chapel speaking some years ago, about 25 years ago, he told us of an experience that he had as a pastor. He said it was a young man that had come to him about marrying a young lady. And a year before, he had told this young man that he shouldn't marry that young lady. She was not a believer, and he was a believer. And so he gave him his advice that he should not marry this lady. Well, he said a year later, the young man came again to him, made an appointment with him, and said he wanted to talk to him about getting married. And again, he brought up the subject of getting married to this young lady. And Mr. Ketchum said he had happened to look in the newspaper a couple of days before and looked at the marriage licenses and found out the fellow had already bought a marriage license to marry when the fellow came to talk to him about whether they should marry. So often by subterfuge, we've already made our decisions, and Balaam has made his decision, but he's going to go to the Lord and he's going to ask the Lord what the Lord is going to say to him. So now the Lord says, Balaam, rise up and go with him. Now that seems rather strange, doesn't it? After he has said, Balaam, you shouldn't go. But it's become obvious Balaam is going to disobey the Lord. And so in this case, we might have what we could call God's permissive will. He's already indicated he's not pleased by that. But all right, go ahead and go. But there's one thing, Balaam, that you will not be able to do. You will not be able to curse the children of Israel. There's a text in the Old Testament. It's a very interesting text, I think, and it's one that expresses an important Christian truth. It's Psalm 106 and verse 15, and I know that a number of you are familiar with this verse, but it says something like this. Speaking about the children of Israel, verse 13, they soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. One thing we learn in the Lord's work and in the life that God gives us as Christians to lead is that we can so persist in disobedience to the Lord God that ultimately God does allow us to do what we have set our hearts upon doing, even when we know that this is contrary to his will. And that text expresses an important truth. He let them do what they were bent upon doing, but he sent leanness into their soul. And you can be sure that when you disobey the word of God, you may cover it with all kinds of rationalizations and subterfuges, but leanness in the soul of the believer will come, and we will suffer the discipline of the Lord God. Now, Balaam's going to take his journey, and of course, from verse 21 through verse 35 is the section that is probably the most interesting because of Balaam's experiences. We read first about the angel and the donkey. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of this, by the way, this is anthropopathic language. That is, language according to the feelings of men. And so when we read the Lord was angry, his anger was kindled because he went, that's human language, the way we would express it. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. In verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down onto Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Isn't it striking? The donkey sees what the dunce of a prophet does not. Now, you've got to be a pretty blind prophet when you cannot see things that the ass sees. You can see the drama of this particular account. The ass is riding the donkey. So, we go on and read verse 27 through verse 30. Well, I read verse 27. Now, verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, no, Well, there are lots of theories about how the ass was able to speak. Some have suggested the affair took place while Balaam was in a trance, and others have suggested that the brays of the ass became suddenly intelligible to Balaam. Actually, it's more incredible to most that the ass's braying should make sense. But when you turn over to the New Testament, you will see that Peter takes this as just a simple miracle of the Lord God, because he describes it specifically as Moses had described it. Or it reminds me of a story of a believer and a skeptic. And the skeptic, in speaking to the believer, said, I'd like to see you make an ass talk. And the believer replied, quickly, I'd like to see you make an ass. And the point of it was, of course, that the God who can make an ass can surely make an ass talk. There was a very famous New Testament professor by the name of A.T. Robertson, professor in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he was turning back some papers to a class in New Testament Greek, for that's what he taught. And he introduced the turning back of the papers to the students by saying, in old times, God spoke through a serpent, and God spoke through an ass. And having graded your papers, it becomes obvious that he's going to speak through asses again in our day. So anyway, the ass speaks. And Balaam doesn't appear surprised. That's almost a bigger miracle than the fact that the ass spoke. And Balaam's not surprised that the animal speaks at all, so far as we can tell. Now, in verse 29, he says, thou hast mocked me. And he doesn't seem surprised. He just says simply, you've mocked me by what you've done. And so, verse 31, we read, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Thy way is leading headlong, the Hebrew text says, something like that. Evidently, the behavior of the animal was such that the Lord says to Balaam, you should have known by the strange behavior of the animal that something strange is happening. And so implicit in the account is the fact that the supernatural a part of the event should have been known by this individual who is supposed to be a prophet of the Lord. In verse 34, Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Now, there is no true repentance here. The for clause is not an explanation that one would expect from a person who has truly repented. He says, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me now. Therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. It's obvious. God has already spoken plainly to him. And the prophet is saying, if it's not pleasing that I go with these men. The remainder of the chapter, verse 36 through verse 40, deals with Balaam's meeting with Balak and the offering of some animals. And I'd like just in just a moment or two to sum up some of the lessons that appear here. And then, of course, this is really an introduction to the messianic promises and prophecies that we will notice Balaam gives, remarkable prophecies. Among the lessons that it seems to me are very plain from this chapter are these. Balaam had a great deal of knowledge about God, and yet if the New Testament is to be believed, and if Deuteronomy is to be believed, and if the 25th chapter is to be believed, he is a lost man. In other words, it's possible for a man to be a prophet and be lost. It's possible for a man to be a seer and not really see. Caiaphas prophesied, but Caiaphas was one of the instruments in the crucifixion of our Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it is specifically stated that individuals may prophesy and those events may come to pass. But if they say things contrary to the Word of God, they're to be put to death. So it is possible in the providential will of God for individuals to prophesy certain things to come to pass. And they come to pass. Why? To test our faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy. So when a person prophesies and something comes to pass, you're not to immediately say, he's a true prophet. You're to see what he says and test what he says by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus speaks the same way when he says that men will come and say to him, we've prophesied in thy name, we've cast out demons in thy name, but nevertheless they're lost. Balaam had faith in the oneness of the true God, and yet he was lost. Balaam's outward conduct was, so far as we can tell at this point, impeccable. He wouldn't curse in words, but he did in deeds, and his fixed principles that God must be obeyed were principles that he did not apply to himself. The will of God is never contrary to the Word of God. That's another lesson. It's often impossible to turn back from the path of disobedience. And often people are guilty of further disobedience, even after they recognize that they're disobeying. And they're guilty often of presumption, by seeking to do at a different time what God wanted them to do at an earlier time. The love of money was the root of Balaam's evil, so far as we can tell. And Balaam's conscience, notice how he expresses it in verse 34. Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. His conscience was clear, so he says, even in his disobedience. This is certainly illustrative of the ways in which we can be seduced by that which is false. May God help us to remember that obedience to the Word of God is the primary responsibility that we have as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the lessons found in the life of this prophet who thought the rewards of divination were so important that he was willing to sacrifice the direct word of God spoken to him. O God, help us to be obedient to the things that we see in Scripture. Deliver us from waywardness and sinfulness and rebellion. For Jesus' sake, amen.